If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We began this section last week. We're going to begin at verse 15 and we're going to read through verse 23. Our focus this morning will be on verses 20 through 23. That's Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. But before we read, let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, as we read this word that you have given us through your servant Paul, kept pure by the Holy Spirit as he penned it down. Lord, we rejoice in you and we pray that as we look to your word, that what we will see is we'll see this power that we're talked, that you have described, the power that is toward us who believe in you, and that we would rejoice in our beloved Savior, that we would see that we are not Christians, are not this just these weak individuals that go about the world, but when we go forward in Christ, that there is the power of God and that it is your work, bringing in your sheep. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us through your word this morning, that you would strengthen our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he may put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the concluding verses of chapter 1. And really, today's sermon is the conclusion of last week's passage. So if I may recap verses 15 through 19 for just a moment, and then we'll continue on with Paul's thought. In verses 3 through 14, Paul breaks out in doxology, where Paul bursts in joy in the work of the triune God in our salvation. And then Paul, beginning in verse 15, directs his comments to the church in Ephesus, telling them that he is keeping them in prayer without ceasing. And Paul tells the church in Ephesus the specifics of his prayer. First, Paul prays that the Father would give these Christians the spirit of wisdom and that they would have God revealed to them in knowledge and understanding of God himself, that their dark minds would be enlightened to see the glory of God and to know what our hope in Jesus Christ is. Paul also prays that these believers would be shown how rich they are because they are made the inheritance of God himself. And then we come to verse 19, which we looked at last week. And this verse will be the launching point for what we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 19, we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" It's Paul's prayer for these Ephesians that they would know the greatness of God's power. So the question we may have now is this: what is this power that Paul is talking about? Certainly not electrical power, but is Paul talking about political power? How about military power? What about economic power? If you seek a definition for power, you look it up in the dictionary, you would see something like this: the ability to do something or act in a particular way, especially as a faculty or quality. Or perhaps another definition, the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. So when Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believes, what is this power? What is the power of God? Well, it would have been nice to look at this all in one sermon last week. However, the sermon would have been close to an hour. But we're looking at these in verses in a separate sermon because there is a slight change of emphasis here. In verses 15 through 19, we're looking at how Paul is praying for these Christians in Ephesus. Today, I want to show you how this power applies to the church. And I think you could all attest over the past several years, I preach positively concerning the church because that is what the scriptures teach. We're all saved individually through the work of the Holy Spirit. In our hearts, this is absolutely true, and it is the most glorious reality. And Paul has been writing on this glorious reality. But does this glorious reality of your salvation stop with you individually? No, it doesn't. You're not saved to be an island unto yourself. You're saved by grace through Jesus Christ to be members of Christ's bride, the church. Members of the body of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is the head. We live in such an individualistic society, even in the Christian community. It's just me and Jesus. I don't need to be a part of the church because how does the church affect or relate to my personal salvation? And in one sense, of course, the Spirit works in your heart and changes you personally. The church does not save. Jesus saves. And there's some denominations that place that kind of emphasis on the church. And these denominations hold the person in bondage to the church. However, we must not throw out the baby with the bathwater, as the saying goes, meaning this: we must not swing in the opposite direction. Just because the church has behaved poorly in the past does not mean we can just do away with the church. God, our Lord and Savior, has ordained the church. The church has a very important role in Jesus' plan of salvation. So I pray that you will all see this as we look at these verses together this morning. In each sermon, that I prepare, I'm trying to answer one particular question. So what? So what? So this morning, I want to focus your attention on two things. We're going to be looking at God's power this morning and how that relates to the church. So the question I need to answer is, so what? What do you need to believe concerning the power of God and its relationship to the church? What truths concerning Jesus and the church do you need to embrace? How are you now to live in light of this passage? How does this passage point to our Lord Jesus Christ? So this morning we'll be looking at verses 20 to 23 in just two points. First, we're going to be looking at Christ's power in verse 20 and 21. And then we're going to be looking at Christ's church in verses 22 and 23. So once again, let's start in verse 19 and read through verse 21 as 19 flows into 20 and 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So verse 19 sets the stage. Paul tells us that God has this great power. And then in verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us what we need to know about his great power. And there's three things that I'd like to highlight concerning God's power, which is exercised towards those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ's power is the power in the resurrection. Christ's power is a heavenly exalting power, and Christ's power is cosmic enthroned power. So first let's look at Paul's words, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I don't know if you've ever asked this question or not. I know I certainly have. Maybe I'm just slow at getting it, but at George Seminary, this was one of my questions that I had. Who rose Jesus from the dead? Was it the Father, as it mentions here in Ephesians 1? Or did Jesus himself raise himself from the dead, as Jesus says in John 10, 17? Therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. Or was it the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, as we read in Romans 1, 4, where we read, and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So which of the three persons of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead? The answer is all three. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in raising Jesus from the dead. They're all involved in our salvation. So Paul tells us that there is great power towards us. And then he explains that this power is demonstrated when the Father raised his Son from the dead. And at a surface level, we could say this is a great power, can't we? Raising a person from the dead is something that just does not happen. I cannot do it. I don't believe you could do it. It's a miracle. You will sometimes hear stories of people whose heart has stopped and then they were revived. Yes, their heart stopped, but there's two components with man. We were made both body and soul. Just because the body has stopped for a moment does not mean that God took their soul. I do not believe they were actually dead. Their heart stopped. But were they truly dead in the eyes of God? They're back. But there has been no one who is truly dead who has come back from the grave, except for the miracles performed by God himself, such as the boys that Elijah and Elisha prayed over, the girl that Jesus raised, Lazarus. But these individuals eventually died again, a second time. And then there's our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never die again. To raise someone from the dead, this requires divine power. But this would not be a great place to stop. If we as believers in Jesus stopped there, we would miss the most glorious part. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is sin vanquishing, Satan defeating, and death conquering power. Jesus is the foundation and wellspring of all our hope. The power that raised our Savior from the dead. The power of Almighty God. That power that raised Jesus is the same power that is now toward us who believe. Is this not a fearful and glorious thing to ponder? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead after Jesus took on all the sins of his people is the same power that is toward us who believe. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians can sometimes have a victim mentality. Woe is us. Everyone is out against us. The government is doing its best to be opposed to us. This community hates the gospel message that we bring. And I'm not trying to be flippant here, but so what? So what? The same power that the Father used to raise his Son from the dead is toward us who believe. Does that not give you confidence to go forward in faith? Let us move on to the second aspect of God's power, which is heaven exalting power. We read, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus, who is our Savior, sits at the right hand of the Father. I don't know if we talk much this way anymore. Sometimes you'll hear the saying, he's my right hand man. Basically, what this means is that this is an exalted position. To sit at someone's right hand is a position of authority. Jesus is in authority just as his Father is. Now, I want to give a bit of a sneak peek to next week, Lord willing. Ephesians 2, verse 6, where we read, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hold on, wait a minute. So we're told that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. That's true power and authority. And then we're told by Paul in just a few verses time that we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and because we are united to Jesus, so are those who believe. You believe that Jesus has this great power because he sits at the Father's right hand, and you have faith in Jesus Christ so that you are united to him. This power and authority that Jesus has by sitting at the Father's right hand is yours others as well. Paul is teaching us rich theology of what is meant to minister encouragement and comfort to our hard-pressed lives. Paul is telling these Ephesians and ourselves this morning that this same power that exalts Christ in heaven is towards us who believe. Brothers and sisters, lift your heads up. Be of good cheer. If God is for you, who can be against you? The third aspect of Paul's power is that God's power is all-encompassing cosmic power. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not just a God amongst many gods. God is the only God, the true God, as we saw this morning in the law. And he has all-encompassing power. Remember, Ephesus is an idolatrous city. They worship Diana and a plethora of other gods. The general population does not care that this group worships this other god, but it is when they're told that there is only one God and that he is supreme that they have a problem. We read in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is in the age to come. Our God is over every ruler, over Caesar, the false gods, even above the angels. When we read of principalities, it's used generally, it generally means angels and demons as well. Everything. Our Lord is above all. But not only for the here and now, but forever, the age to come. Can you just even scratch the surface at how great this power is? The power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone, that power has worked in you. Because your old self died vicariously in Jesus, and you have been raised from the dead as a new creature in Christ. You have experienced this power already if you are saved by faith. This power is sovereign and over all things, even over beings that seem powerful, like angels. And this power is towards those who believe. So this is God's power. It's incredible. Does this not give you confidence to move forward in faith, proclaiming Christ? So now I want to move on to our second point this morning and pull it even further together. Let's read verses 22 and 23 once again. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is where many people get confused and do not understand what is being said here. So let's first start broad and then get narrower. Jesus is king. Jesus, we are told, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Jesus is king over all things, sovereign over all things. And at the end of time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But this is as far as some take this. And you can get some odd and wonky theology that comes out of this. But verse 22 and 23 makes this more explicit. Yes, Jesus is king over all creation, everything. There's no doubt. But there is a special reigning and ruling of Jesus. And that is over his church. This power, we're told, is towards those who believe, who are in the church. Jesus has one bride. That is the church. I hope I could explain this in a way that I do not leave any of you confused. Yes, Jesus works in our heart individually. It is true. But you were never saved to be an island unto yourself. If I could put this in a little bit of a more of a human perspective, Jesus is not a polygamist. He does not have many wives. He does not marry you, and you, and you, and you. He has one bride. Jesus, as Paul tells us in verse 23, the church is the body, and he is the head. One body, two become one. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are the body. Just like in marriage, to become one. In verse 22, Paul is not directly quoting, but there's certainly a strong connection between what Paul is saying in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. Jesus is Savior over all things. So there is no part, so let's think about a human body for a second. There's no part of Jesus that is below the feet. Your feet is the lowest part of your body. Jesus' enemies are under Jesus' feet, under the body. This really does speak to our exalted status, does it not? If Jesus is the head, Paul does not say everything below the neck will be subdued, but under his feet. All those in the church are connected to Jesus, the head. Does that not give us an exalted status in Christ? So this is where we must take note. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And this is where some balk. Some like to believe it's just me and Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this power that we have been talking about is given to the church, which we individually are fingers, toes, eyes, ears, legs, arms, members of the one body. We're such an individualistic society. It's all about me. But what is God doing? He is saving a people, a holy nation. Not peoples, a people. He is saving his church. A people to worship him. And of course, you matter to Jesus individually. Please don't get me wrong. We all have an individual relationship with Christ, but it's the church where Jesus has promised to pour out his power and his love, his grace, and his mercy. And there's been some debate over what Paul means in verse 23 when Paul says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there's two prominent theories here. I'm going to start with the one that I'm 100% convinced. And then we'll go to another one which has merit, a hill that I'm not willing to die on, but we'll present it. First is that Jesus is the fullness of the church. He fills the church. That Christ is not merely the head, he is the fullness of its life. He is the life that flows through and animates the church. We could think of Jesus in the illustration in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." It is Jesus that gives life to the branches. Again, all the branches are connected to the one vine. Wonderful, beautiful. Secondly, this one is debated. It's held by John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is not infallible. He certainly erred. But I think it's a thought worth contemplating at the very least. Calvin believes that the church completes Christ. Now that Jesus needs the church to fulfill his purpose. Now I believe we could see it this way if we're very, very, very careful. So let's set the stage. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely sufficient in themselves. God does not need the creature in any way. So let's make that clear. God does not need the creature. God is not fulfilled by man. So that cannot be what people like John Calvin are saying. However, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. The church does not fulfill the Son of God. But the whole reason why the Son of God united himself to man to take on the office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, is so that he may save a people for himself. It is his divine calling. Without the church, there is no need for Jesus the Christ. So in a way, the church fulfills Jesus Christ because that is what he has come to do, to save his church, to save his bride. So to tie these two points together in a word, the power of Christ is expressed not merely for individuals, but for the church of which you and I are part. So how do we conclude this chapter? I asked you earlier, so what? And you may ask me now, so what? What does this all have to do with faith in Jesus and my Christian walk? Well, I want you to look around this room this morning. How many people are here? And of the people who are here, how many of the people here are influential and have power within this community? We're a pretty small, weak bunch, aren't we? Not so. Not even in the slightest. That is the wrong way to look at the church. Let us now take a look at how Jesus, our Savior, sees us. If you believe in Jesus alone for your salvation, you have the power of God at work in you. Your old self has died and you have been raised to be a new creature in Christ. God is using the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Second, the object of your faith is Jesus, whom you are united to, who is sitting at the right hand of God, but not just any God, but God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. The God who has authority over everything, including civil powers and angels. That God, the only God. And because of your union with Jesus, you too sit at the right hand of the Father. Not made divine, but partakers of all the blessings. This is no small amount of power. And now, as we sit together as members of Christ's bride, the church, those who are savingly united to Jesus by faith, God pours out all that power in and through his church. And the Church of Jesus Christ this morning is meeting in thousands of locations around the world this day. Those who believe in Jesus alone. We are not small and powerless. The church is not weak because our Savior is not weak. Brothers and sisters, let us take our eyes off the city streets of the city. Sometimes all our eyes can do is see the rainbow flag on the crosswalk or the lamppost, and we can get discouraged. What can little me do? Your eyes are not set high enough. Because when you fix your eyes correctly, the perspective completely changes. Because when we set our eyes on Christ Jesus, we see that the church is powerful. Because our King, who is our head, is all powerful. Let us leave here this morning with our gaze set upon Jesus. Let us also be good members of the body. We're not all fingers. We're not all elbows or knees. But the Lord brings us together as one body, one bride for him, so that he may pour out his love and power. The church is not a building. The church is not a group of individuals. The church are members, are all the members who profess the glory of Jesus Christ. And all things have been put under his feet. If you do not know of this glorious power that we've been talking about this morning, or if you've been avoiding the bride of Christ, the church, run to him today. This is, after all, why Jesus came. Save sinners like you. Me to glorify him, enjoy him forever, his bride, one nation in heaven forever. Let us leave rejoicing, as Paul writes, and that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we will admit there are times when we feel small and insignificant in this world. Lord, we thank you for properly setting our gaze this morning on your power, which you tell us is directed toward us who believe, directed towards your church. Lord, we thank you for this comfort this morning. We pray that we leave here today with a refreshed zeal, that you have placed all things under your feet, that you're placing everything under your feet, and there will come a day when you will return in power and glory, this time not to deal with sin, but in victory and power. Lord, help us to be bold for you in love. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, who is King and head of your church.